Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Romans. As we make our way through now the New Testament in our Bible survey, we come to the book of Romans. We've, of course, been through the Old Testament, and we've taken it and looked at it book by book as they appear in our Bibles. In the New Testament, that was not necessary. In the Old Testament, that was not necessarily chronological. More so in the New Testament, but not exclusively chronological. But it logically starts with the Gospels, goes into the history of the church and the Acts of the Apostles, and now gets into the church epistles, primarily written by Paul, as Romans is written by Paul. What the book of Acts is for one's understanding of the Lord's church, the book of Romans is for one's understanding of the doctrine of soteriology, or the doctrine or study of how one is saved. We need to know these words. There won't be a test, but we need to know these words so that when folks use them, we understand. Soteriology is the study of the salvation of man. And ecclesiology is the study of the Lord's assembly. Well, the book of Acts deals extensively with the Lord's assembly. Very logically, then, the next book of the Bible is the book of Romans, which deals with the study of how one is saved. Without the book of Romans, we would be as lost on the doctrine of salvation as we would be without the book of Acts as it relates to the church. The book of Romans so clearly answers so many questions. There are nuggets here and tidbits here and there, but Romans, from start to finish, could be. Now, this is not going to be my outline of the book of Romans, but it could be this simple. The basic first third of the book of Romans, Paul is devastating man's hope of saving himself. The middle third of the book of Romans is Paul describing how that God saves his people sovereignly. And the latter third of the book of Romans is describing, now that you're saved, live it. Now that you're saved, this is how you are to conduct yourself. Think about the time frame. Christianity, following Christ, was brand new in this form. They had been following Jehovah for centuries in the Old Testament. And the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. But they were called Christians first at Antioch for a reason. They were followers of Christ. They mimicked Christ. They looked like Christ. They went back to the words of Christ constantly. And in the book of Romans, Paul addresses something that desperately now needs to be addressed, I think. What happened? How did I get here? And what do I do now that I'm here? This is a whole new way of thinking to the Gentile, especially. And to the old Jew that is rooted in the Old Testament ceremony, it's pretty radical thinking to him too. And so Paul, in the book of Romans, is addressing all of this. He even addresses why God suspended his work with the Jew momentarily while he works with the Gentile in chapter 11. And so the book of Romans is very, very fundamental to our understanding of how one is saved. This book is considered to be one of the deepest books in the New Testament. I think it ought to be one of the first books a believer starts to read. Because then he begins to understand more clearly the sovereignty of God that saved him. rather than him walking through life thinking for an extended period of time that I accomplished this somehow on my own. Or something that I've done caused God to react in this gracious way. Paul disputes all of that and says, he saved you sovereignly. So, this is written by Paul. It's written about 23 or 24 years after the resurrection of Christ. And right after, of course, the resurrection of Christ, and at the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, there after the resurrection, the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 added. And then the Bible says there in Acts 2 that daily folks were being saved and added to the church. The church in Jerusalem was growing like by leaps and bounds. And then when persecution began to take over and those folks began to be scattered, all of a sudden there's a church in Antioch. There's a church here and there's a church there and a church all over. Here a church, there a church. Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these people are sitting there as new assemblies, new believers in new assemblies, trying to figure out how to put into practice whatever has just happened to them. Paul wrote this letter, most agree, from right about the time of AD 56 or 57, which I said is about 23 or 24 years after the resurrection of our Lord. He probably wrote the letter. Evidence within the book is that it was written from Corinth. And the letter would have been written, chapter 1, verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So Paul, in the very first verse, tells us that Paul wrote the letter. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated into the gospel of God. To all, verse 7, that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So he tells us very clearly who wrote it, to whom that it was written, the saints of God over there in Rome. Now, chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, well, just read verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That's what Paul's been doing, establishing folks. Going about establishing and confirming the folks of the churches that he has started. But I long to see you. He had a desire to go over there and be with them. As he's getting ready to sign off at the end of the letter, he tells them again, I'm making plans to come to Rome. And that's over in Romans 15. Verses 22 through 25. If you're taking notes, Romans 15, verses 22 through 25, he lets them know, I still have plans to come see you. This, the key word of the book of Romans is righteousness. We'll find it throughout the book of Romans, righteousness. I am outlining it, so here it is. This is the outline that I've come up with. There are five sections. I've given you the really general overview that would be three, but here's the one that'll break it up a little more in detail. The first section, of course, the very first section, first 15 verses are introduction. After that, righteousness absent in man is how I would head the first section. Righteousness absent in man. There's nothing in man apart from the work of God upon him. There's nothing in man that would merit God looking upon him in favor. And that's the first section that we'll look at. Chapter 1, verse 16 through the end of chapter 3. I want to start in chapter 1 and verse 16 and read on down through verse 20. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Stop right there and think about what he said, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The good news of what Christ has done is the power of God unto salvation. It's not in you or anything you've done. It's in Christ and what he's done. And he says there in verse 16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This will be a theme that will be emphasized in the book of Romans to the point where you get to go, oh, does he say it again? This is new thinking for them, and they're trying to understand it, and they're trying to get to it. Now, what is important about that is that when you read the word all in the book of Romans, most of the time, Paul does not mean every man without exception. He means both Jew and Gentile in general terms. Most of the time, you think about it and you always interpret how he means it by the immediate context around it. You look and see how he uses the word all, and most of the time you'll probably come to the conclusion he's talking about Jew and Gentile because this is brand new to them. And so the problem is that superficially thinking people read the word all and they just say all. Well, all of what? All of whom? All Jews and Gentiles. Okay, now he's talking in general terms, getting the point across that God has included the Gentile. The really extreme would say all just means everyone without exception, and then you pretty quickly get to a place where you've got everybody that's ever been on earth saved. And we know that's not true. It's just a fact that the Lord spoke of those that he said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. So we know that not every person who has ever lived upon the face of the earth, we know that not everyone is saved. So that when we get to that word all, we have to qualify it. And most of the time that will be Paul saying Jew and Gentile. All right, verse 17, he's talking about the gospel there in verse 16. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Remember my heading for this section, righteousness absent in man. The unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Yeah. The righteousness of God is the fact, the purity or the spotlessness of God is very generally how I would describe the righteousness of God. He is without blemish and without spot, without any sin. I'm dealing with this at the nursing home a little bit today. The fact that there was no nature within Jesus, God in the flesh, there was no nature within him that would even give him the ability to sin. Not only that he didn't sin, but that he could not sin. His nature was that of a righteous, perfect, sinless, spotless nature. This is the opposite of that. Man is born in depravity, the nature, to having the nature within him and the bent within him to sin. Nobody had to teach you or me how to sin. And this first section we're dealing with here is the righteousness that is absent in man. Look at chapter 3. In chapter 3 here, Paul quotes several Old Testament psalms. But we'll look starting in verse 9. Somewhat lengthy, but a lot of the verses are condensed as well. But verse 9, Romans 3, our subject right now still is righteousness absent in man. And that ends with chapter 3, but we're going to read this portion of chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jew and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Both Jew and Gentile, under sin. The weight of their sin upon them. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Now you say, none. That's what he said. Left up to ourselves, not one. All right. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now these are the manifestations of the unrighteousness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith unto them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world, there again, all the world, Jew and Gentile, may become guilty before God. Therefore, now read verse 20 carefully with me. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You cannot, and I cannot, earn my salvation by keeping the moral law, the ceremonial law, or any law. You cannot and I cannot accomplish that on my own. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. He's still back to the Jew and Gentile. There is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we have in the first three verses, chapters, basically, the righteousness absent in man. The Old Testament says that all of our righteousnesses, all the good things that we could do, pile them all together, and they are nothing but filthy rags. And you study that out a little bit and understand what the prophet's saying. Filthy, discarded rags in the eyes of God. We begin to try to earn our salvation by whatever means someone comes up with, whether it be baptism, whether it be this, or whether it be that. And we get to heaven based on, I did it, because I did this or that. That's basically competition to what Christ did on the cross. And he's not going to have competition. All of the good works that we could do and pile it all together, it stinks before God as it relates to our salvation. Now James says, after you're saved, I have faith and I'll show you my faith by my works. And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about trying to earn your salvation. You can't do it. That's why Paul, in the next section, chapter 4 through chapter 8, righteousness provided by Christ. Righteousness provided by Christ. Chapter 4 through chapter 8. Look here in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And of course, covered by the blood of Christ. Chapter 5 in verse 17 and 18. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Notice what it is here. The gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came, and upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And so Paul is dealing very extensively with this righteousness, and that it is provided in Christ. And he describes here in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, the blessed one who receives this righteousness of Christ, who is imputed to his account or laid at his account. He didn't earn it. He didn't go acquire it in any way, shape, or form, but it was imputed or given to him and credited to his account before God. It's often described by Paul in an accounting term where you have the ledger and your plus and your minus column and all of your sins in the minus column, and Christ applies his payment and cancels it all out and covers it. And he describes that in words like, he imputeth righteousness without works there in chapter 4 and verse 6. So, these new believers, relatively new believers, saints of Rome, he devastates any hope that they have in their own merit. Just laying that groundwork and getting to the place where he makes sure they realize what has happened to you is not because of you, it's because of Christ. And he then talks for about four chapters, chapter 4 through 8, about how that this is a gift. And he ends the section at the end of chapter 8, very familiar section, by nobody can separate you from the love of Christ. He's given you this gift, and nobody and nothing can take it away. You're more than conquerors through Christ. Nobody and nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, he says in chapter 8 and verse 33. And so he's dealing with this on a permanent basis, eternal basis, not a temporary thing. The next section I would call the righteousness rejected by the Jew. Chapter 10 is the key text there. Chapter 10, the first four verses. Now, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, what's he saying when he says that? Primarily, the bulk of the Jewish people of his day are lost. Apart from the grace of God, eternally lost. His prayer is that they might be saved. Now he says, verse 2, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, you understand, he's the completion of the law, not the nullification of the law. Completely different idea. He satisfied the law. He completely satisfied it. He did not nullify it. He did not do away with it. But he satisfied it. So they were being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness. Now, whatever man could come up with, that he could instruct another man to do to earn his salvation, falls in that category. I don't care what it is. I don't care what hoops somebody comes up for you to jump through. I don't care how many hoops you're able to jump through. We cannot establish our own righteousness because we don't have any on our own. We can't lay hold of something we don't have. And we can't well up within us something we don't have. They were going about to establish their own righteousness. While, what does it say here? They were being ignorant of God's righteousness. How is God's righteousness imputed to the individual? Through Christ and His work on the cross. And that given or imputed to the individual by grace. It's a gift of God. What does he say here in chapter 11, verse 5 and 6? Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant. Still talking about the Jew. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. God had some chosen Jews that were still faithful. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, that all that tongue-twisted, tangled-up stuff just says you can have works and grace together. You can't have light and dark together. The minute you monkey with grace and add something to it, you ruin grace and it's gone. The Bible teaches salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, plus nothing. And the minute you start to monkey with that, or I start to monkey with it, we ruin grace. And we make it something the man has to do. Why do you think in Galatians chapter 1, Paul said, if someone comes preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed? That's a nice way of saying this. Let him be damned to hell. That's strong language. But he said in Galatians 1:8, let him be accursed if he preaches a different gospel. Now, you reckon Paul was serious about what the true gospel is? According to Galatians 1:8, he's dead serious. So we better know what it is too. And we better not monkey with it. We better not go about to establish our own righteousness and ignore the righteousness of God. And so Paul is dealing with this, number one, righteousness absent in man. Number two, righteousness provided by Christ. Number three, righteousness was rejected by the Jew, chapters 9 and 10. Number four, righteousness extended to the Gentile. Not only is this a treatise on how one is saved, but Paul is beginning to address why the Gentile is included. One verse is all you need in chapter 11 for this. By the way, number 4, righteousness extended to the Gentile, is just chapter 11. And the only verse you need is verse number 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, or to the Jew, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. How you reckon that God knows when the fullness of the Gentiles are going to come in? Because he's chose every one of them. And he's determined who that will be. And when he has saved his people from their sin, that blindness that is now in part happened to Israel will be removed. And God will begin to again work with the Jew. And then lastly, the practical aspect of the book. Chapter 12 through chapter 16 is this: the righteousness demonstrated by the believer. Look at chapter 12 with me. Verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Well, now we've got to stop and think about that. Therefore, y'all know the saying, whenever you see therefore, you examine to see what it's there for. I beseech you, therefore. What's he talking about? Well, first of all, there's no righteousness within you that you should merit salvation. Second of all, the righteousness is imputed to you by Christ, provided by the sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, if you're now saved, this is what you do with it. This is how it walks on a daily basis in your life. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Over the next 4 chapters, Paul will unpack that thought about not being conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You put on new thinking. And in the first chapter, chapter 12, he's talking about being a good church member, using your gifts in the Lord's assembly. In the 13th chapter, he's talking about being a good citizen. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Sometimes that's a tough one, but it's there. And he says, as a child of God, we're to submit to that. Only excuse would be the only time that we would not do that is when they tell us to do something contrary to the word of God. Peter said, I must obey God rather than men. Aside from that, the Bible tells us to let us be subject unto the higher powers. Now, he's just told us, on the basis of your salvation by the gift and grace of God, and that you're not conformed to the world. Everybody rebels against the government. Everybody else. He said, not you. No. Be transformed by new thinking. And so chapter 13 deals with that. Be a good citizen. Chapter 14, be a good brother. First verse of chapter 14. him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. So be a good brother. And chapter 16, be gracious to fellow laborers. And so there's several ways in these last five or six chapters here, or four or five chapters here, that this salvation plays out on a very practical level. Chapter 12, be a good church member. Chapter 13, be a good citizen. Chapter 14 and 15, be a good brother. And chapter 16, be gracious to fellow laborers. So that's Romans. And our time is up. I pray that you would read Romans and digest it and read it again and digest it some more, because there's some lots to chew on in the book of Romans. But it'll explain a lot, and it'll tell you how you were born, it'll tell you how you were born again, and it'll tell you now that you are how to live your life to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.